Corinthians 15. This is a lengthy chapter, 58 verses. We're going to begin at verse 20. The apostle has been refuting the idea in the context that the dead do not rise, that is, the resurrection of the body, pointing out that if that's true, then Jesus did not rise either, and that it is false doctrine. And in verse 20, he begins the positive explanation. Then he turns to answer another objection and conclude by describing the nature of the resurrected body. We're going to read verses 20 through 28 and then turn to verses 35 through 58. So beginning at verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead, become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Then turning to verse 35, where the apostle continues his explanation after dealing with certain objections, he raises a new objection. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest, thou sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain, and may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Direct our attention particularly to verses 20 through 26, though the section that the apostle gives, beginning especially at verse 42, is in some respects a further commentary on what he has just said in verses 20 through 26. We saw the objective, concrete history of our Savior's resurrection this morning. Did that because that is foundational and the very reason our forefathers called us to commemorate it. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then our faith is vain. But Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And his resurrection is the power, grace, and strength to raise us up from the dead and to, in fact, transform the whole creation, which currently lies in the midst of death and the curse, to transform it into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, which is coming. That involves a change that is very difficult for us to fully understand. Our bodies grow old and die. They become sick and weak with infirmity, suffer the violence of accidents and other cares of life. They are natural. They are earthy. They are weak. And they die and are laid in the grave, really in humiliation. They are mortal, which means dieable, and they are going to be raised beyond the power of death and the grave. In that resurrection, they become immortal, that is, not dieable, and they cease to be corruptible and become incorruptible. And there are many things here that you and I do not fully comprehend. But the apostle gives us an instruction in how we are to frame our understanding of these things. And that instruction has a certain sequence to it. And the apostle reflects on it because the resurrection from the dead took place as the fulfillment also of the Old Testament feast of the first fruits. And in that fulfillment, picture of our state and God's purpose therein is also revealed. Death is our enemy, and death is going to be destroyed. It's already been conquered by Jesus' resurrection. Now it must be put under Christ's victorious feet as the conquering king. Putting his enemies under his feet is a picture of his victory over his enemies. And that victory is one you and I shall partake of in the glory of the resurrection. Well, to consider this word of God this evening from the viewpoint that the last enemy, death, defeated. First of all, the defeat accomplished, then the harvest that is to come, and then the comfort that is also given. Conceive of Jesus' death as a battle with the might and power of sin, and we tend to focus on the reality that our guilt and our iniquity must be covered by his atoning death. It is also more than that. The powers of darkness gathered around the cross, as we saw on Good Friday, to vent their hatred of God in Christ. And that darkness is to be destroyed forever. We speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ oftentimes as the day of our salvation, and it is that. But for the wicked of this world, the Word of God also describes it in a different way. The Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 10 speaks of the fact that being saved and redeemed, we now wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come. What is coming upon that wicked world when he comes again to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, is wrath. And that wrath is going to leave the wicked of this world exposed to the terrible judgment of God upon sin, righteous judgment, a judgment in which God vindicates his cause over against the wickedness of this world. The order of things is described for us in our text. Christ is risen from the dead in this respect, that he is the first fruits of them that slept. The sleep being the sleep of the grave, not of the soul, for Jesus' soul went to be with his Father in heaven during the days when his body lay in the grave. But the description tells us something about why it is that you and I also pass now through death. There is a certain reality, and the apostle wants to underscore that with that figure of the first fruit. To make that clear, he goes to the fall, to our first father, our first head of the human race, Adam. And he says to us, since by man came death, and the word man in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament is normally the word Adam. So that the question is, how do you translate it? Obviously, that does not work in the Greek language, but the apostle explains it. Since by man came death, and then in verse 22, he says, for as in Adam, all die, to make his point clear. The human race, standing in Adam as its head, fell into sin and guilt and came under the wrath of God, which wrath still rests upon the whole human race in its sin and iniquity. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is for that wicked world the day of wrath. But there is another head, a Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, who assumed the human nature that sinned, but without sin, and who bore all our iniquities, who suffered and died to make atonement for our sins, and obtain for us righteousness, but also eternal life, there is a new organism, a new corporation, in which Christ stands as the new head of a redeemed human nature, a redeemed humanity gathered by grace, according to election, out of all nations. And the result is a contrast. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. And he draws a picture of our union with Adam first, and then our union by faith through the grace of God with Christ. And as the one is, so is the other one. But the result is that by man came death. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And the judgment of God passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In Adam, all die. And by the disobedience of one, many perished in their sins and unrighteousness. But through the obedience of Christ, many are made righteous. Jesus becomes the head of a redeemed people through his human nature, which he assumed at his birth, in which he suffered and accomplished all our redemption, standing in our place instead. And being by the grace of God in union with Christ, we also now stand as those that shall be made alive. That's coming. And the apostle here is looking at it from a certain point of view. He's looking at it from the viewpoint of the resurrection of the body. Now, the reality is, and we saw that this morning somewhat, that our salvation consists of a spiritual resurrection from the dead of our souls. Because being conceived and born in sin in Adam, we are dead in trespasses and sins, body and soul. And the first work of grace in our hearts is a new birth, a regeneration, a being born again from above, a spiritual quickening of dead sinners unto life, so that we are raised up to a new life. That is the spiritual life which, under the effectual calling of the Word of God upon that regenerated soul, bears the fruit of saving faith, of repentance, of daily conversion of life. In that sense of the word, in principle, you and I are raised with Christ, united to him by his imparting his resurrection life unto us, that we should live in communion with God now, though it be in this body of flesh and blood that's natural, earthly, and mortal, and full of corruption by nature, and in such a way that you and I struggle with the reality, the good I would, I do not, that's that new life at work, and the evil that I would not, that I do, that's that old man of sin that cleaves to us, and the result is that the spirit and the flesh strive with one another, and you cannot do the things that you would. You have a spiritual conflict within that overflows in your whole life in the world. But in principle, we are made to sit together in heavenly places already in Christ because we are united to him by faith, which is God's gift and work of grace, through the regenerating, quickening, calling, and saving work of God. And he works by his Holy Spirit that now dwells in our hearts to reign by his grace in our hearts. There's been a change of government. Sin no longer rules the heart. It's present. It is a rebel in the city, but the citadel has been conquered, and Christ reigns by grace through faith in our hearts. So that in a sense, you and I have already passed from death to life, and we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We are united to our head in heaven. We are in Christ and united to him. But then there is the reality of our bodies. They are still natural, fleshly, earthly, carnal by inclination, and the reality of sin stains everything that you do. You have an unfit instrument which includes not simply your physical reality of your body, that's an oversimplification, but all that internal activity of your mind and heart and will as it proceeds through that corruptible thing, your body, which God made good, and he still uses it for the blessings of life under the sun in our life, but is nevertheless the instrument of sin, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And the only cure for it is a change. It has to be buried. It has to be sown like a seed in the ground. And the apostle uses that figure. And he can say of that body that it is sown in corruption, and that it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in weak dishonor. It's sown a natural body. It's sown in weakness. He has a whole long list of figures, and you and I know them, because we see it when a loved one dies, when death walks through society, through someone's household, through the life of the creation. That has to change. And that change cannot come from anything in us. If we are to enter heavenly glory, we must have something much more. Now, it's in light of that that we make a confession concerning the soul of a believer who dies. We must put that in perspective too. That new life, which is resurrection life, cannot die. Jesus says so. He explains that to Martha when Lazarus lay in the grave. He can say, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, he's talking about the body in the grave, yet shall he live. He talks about the resurrection. And he also adds this, he that liveth, that's the regenerated child of God, and believeth in me, shall never die. That new man in Christ, at the hour of our earthly death of the body, does not die. It goes to be with the Lord in heaven. We make that confession when we bury a loved one. Jesus himself said so. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So that the saints who have gone before us are not sleeping. Their body is sleeping in the grave, but their soul is with the Lord in heavenly glory. The joy of the present millennium, which is not an earthly millennium and is not numbered by 1,000 years. That's symbolic and figurative. And you and I must needs understand these things, because there's all kinds of strange notions about these things the Christian community around us. For me to live is Christ, and to die from that standpoint is gain. That's why we talk as we grow older, and you hear it in the mouth of old saints. Talk about the desire to go home. And it's not that earthly house, it's the heavenly one. To be with the Lord, which is far better. Now, it's in the light of that that the Word of God emphasizes here, especially the question, well, what about that body that's laid in the grave? And the answer that the apostle gives is there is a harvest to come. He turns to that feast of first fruits in which they would cut a sheath of wheat and take that sheath of wheat into the temple and present it before the Lord. It was a token that God was giving them the promised harvest in the land of Canaan, which was the shadow of heaven, and that in that token of the harvest was the confession by the church through that presenting of the wheat of the confidence of faith that as God had begun, so he would perform his promise and give them the full harvest which was to come and which was about to be cut in the field and combined. You see that every year in the gathering of the corn out of the fields. Now, by us, it's more likely to be wheat and barley instead of corn. Nevertheless, that figure is a very concrete and real one. It would be like going into your cornfield and cutting out one stalk that was ripe and presenting it before the Lord. The confidence of faith that as God has begun, so will he perform. And that whole crop and all the other crops of the field would be harvested. And then the joy of all of those things would come together at the end of the harvest season in the great day of atonement, the seventh month in the fall. Christ is the first fruits, but now of the resurrection of the body. The body that is going to be laid in the grave will indeed take the character of a seed that is sown. It dies. And it is sown a natural body, it is sown in weakness, it is sown an earthly body of flesh and blood. And the new heavens and the new earth cannot contain such. The change that must come when the full harvest is finished. And that can't happen yet. It's in process with that first sheath of wheat. It's in process with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But there is a battle that is still raging, though the victory of that battle is well founded in the cross and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ, sitting at God's right hand, must nevertheless deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, by putting down all his enemies. And that includes the spread of the gospel by which you and I, who are by nature enemies and alienated from the life of God, are taken out of that kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The work of the gospel must be done. The labor of the ministry of the word must be accomplished. The horsemen of the gospel must go over the nations to gather the church out of every nation and kindred and tongue. Until that is finished, the full harvest is not yet ripe. There are fields that have not yet turned to be harvested. Only the beginning has come. And the result is that you and I still labor in this life. We bring forth children because marriage is honorable and the marriage bed undefiled. We bring up our children in the fear of God as God gathers his church in the generations of believers in your household and mine and gives to us the life of the church as the body of Christ and the gathering of the people of God in the house of God on the Lord's day to worship his holy name. Christ is working a work from heaven. He is bringing the harvest to its full fruit. And he must reign from heaven until he hath put all his enemies under his feet. There is a battle raging. Your spiritual battle with your old man of sin is part of it. And you fight that battle not in your own strength, but by God's grace. And that means that you and I, in the normal course of life, will grow old, weak, feeble, and die. And the saints that have preceded us before have fallen asleep in Jesus, and their body lies in the grave, waiting the final resurrection from the dead. He has to put all things under his feet. He has to conquer them all. He does that not by earthly might and power, not establishing an earthly kingdom like the millennialists want, the carnal millennialists or earthly millennium, but by the word of the gospel and the gathering of God's elect out of the nations, the labor of missions and the labor of evangelism, the labor of covenant instruction of children in a believing household, and your labors of Christian education. They're all part of that work of Christ, subduing and putting his enemies under his feet and delivering his church and bringing it to the full harvest of salvation that is to come. But there is an end to it. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then the Son will deliver up unto the Father the kingdom, and he will come again. And coming again, the glory of God in Christ shall be revealed, and the dead in Christ shall rise. The Apostle in Thessalonians deals with the fact that those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will not precede or prevent those who have died, but that those who have died shall rise from the dead. And rising from the dead, they together with the living saints shall be transformed and glorified and meet the Lord at his coming as the entire universe, as we know it, is dissolved. And the apostle focuses on that in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. The resurrection of the dead, of believers, which occurs at the same time as the resurrection of the wicked. It's not a separate event. There's no secret rapture, which is the expectation and foolish expectation. Those who do not understand their Bibles. That resurrection involves a fundamental change, and it has a certain characteristic. It's very loud, it's very noisy, it's very public, and it is highly visible. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And the Word of God also says, well, what about the creation? And the Word of God says, now the creature, in Romans 8, is waiting for that event. And in fact, in Romans 8, he describes that resurrection of the body as belonging to our adoption in Christ. And the creature is waiting for that adoption, because then the creation itself shall be delivered from the curse and brought into the glory of a new heavens and a new earth. And in 2 Peter, he describes that coming of the Lord in terms of the elements melting with fervent heat and the whole of the universe passing away. For the wicked, that's a great day of dread and of wrath, so that they cry out for the mountains and hills to fall upon them. But for you and I, as children of God, who are mortal, corruptible, natural, earthly, it is a change and a wonder that belongs to the harvest of the resurrection from the dead. If the first fruits are accomplished, then it cannot be that the full harvest will not come. If Christ is risen from the dead, and in Christ all shall be made alive, then the order, as God has ordained it, is every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. But it means that we shall also rise from the dead. That body laid in the grave is going to be changed. It's going to be transformed. The Word of God even goes so far as to assure us in Revelation that it means even those who have drowned in the sea, whose bodies, as it were, have dissolved and disappeared, even the sea shall give up its dead. So that you and I may have no doubt that however that may be, Though there are things there that Paul says, I show you a mystery that goes beyond our comprehension, we shall be changed. And that body that was laid in the grave, your body, and the body of your loved ones, will be changed, raised from the dead by the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and glorified. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. That resurrected body has a fundamentally different character. It can't die. It is not weak, but powerful. It is not in dishonor and shame of sin and uncleanness and depravity and corruption, but it is incorruptible and it is glorious. That's a part of an integral element of our hope and of the hope of the gospel, that when Jesus comes, we shall be changed. It's because of that the apostle can say with boldness, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he can thank God for the victory given us and which is given through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's in the light of that, beloved, that while the apostle speaks of things that you and I may understand, it's not earthly, it's a heavenly body. It is not a body of flesh and blood, but spiritual in its character. And it is a body that cannot die. How do we understand that? There's one thing that the Word of God makes clear, and that is because we are united to Jesus Christ, what God has wrought in Christ as the head shall be communicated to the whole of his body, the church, and every living member thereof. You call to mind what was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory of Christ. You recall the reflection of that glory seen in the angel that rolled the stone away. You see that glory of Christ again in Revelation 1, where Jesus stands in the midst of the candlesticks. The Word of God explains to us, beloved, that that resurrected body, that new spiritual and heavenly body, has a very specific character. It is glorious and radiates the light and glory of God in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in 1 John 3 explains it from a slightly different point of view, because we haven't seen any of these things yet. He says in 1 John 3, verse 2, but beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. He has in view now the perfection of that sonship, the resurrection from the dead in particular. And he says this, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You and I have the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ by faith through the Word. The apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, the Apostle John saw a little element of it. The Word of God tells us about it, shows us Jesus' appearances, that it's really him and that he lives bodily forever. But the full glory of our Savior has not yet been seen. And it can't be seen with an earthly eye. It requires that you and I be changed and glorified, and that Christ impart unto our bodies the glory of his resurrection, just as he imparts spiritual life to our souls, and that in that change, in which we who were of the earth earthy are made children of God and heavenly, and receive a spiritual body that is new and belongs to the new heavens and earth, the wonder of it is that we shall be made like him, that we shall reflect the glory of God in Christ in our bodies also. And the effect of that is that you and I shall see Jesus, and we shall see him not through that dark veil of the Word of God living, coming to us with types and figures and pictures, but we shall see him as he is. When you contemplate that, it is very really beyond your comprehension and mine. The wonder of what God has prepared for them that love him, who look for his coming, transcends the boundaries of our understanding. There's a reason why a book like Revelation is full of pictures of things. Of the New Jerusalem as a perfect cube with precious stones as its walls and pearls as its gates. And why it explains the streets of Jerusalem as gold, as transparent as glass. This is a gold ring. It's not transparent. It's a figure. The Word of God gives us pictures, much like it gave to the Old Testament saints, that you and I might have a perception of the things which God has promised to them that love him and understand them, though we confess they transcend all our comprehension. That body is incorruptible means it's also what? Undefiled. There's no more sin. It's no more the instrument of sin. It's holy. It's clothed with the garments of righteousness, not only legally in justification, that first, because that's the legal foundation, but it is purged of all the dross of sin, so that sin, which is now the burden of your life and mine, is no more. And the effects of sin, which includes corruption, sickness, disease, and death, and the battle you fight, even with infirmities of the flesh and the body as well as of the soul, all of those things are gone. The Word of God assures us when that shall come, then God is going to do something. He's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. Tears over sin, tears over sorrow, tears over the loss of loved ones, all the burden of sin and death, all the evil things of this present life will not enter heavenly glory, and they will not come to our remembrance either. Not the sins of your youth, not the burdens of your life. They're gone forever. And it will be endless, eternal holiness. You and I are in the schoolroom. The second coming is the graduation, and we enter into true life. And the church, as the bride of Christ, is gathered to him and sits down with him in the wedding feast of Christ and the church. Sinless perfection. And it's vital, beloved, in the day and age in which you and I live, that we lay hold upon these things with the assurance of faith. That we teach our children to know them. Our treasure is in heaven. There is the pearl of great price. There is the treasure hid in a field. The things of this world shall pass away. The great day of the wrath of God upon the wickedness of this world shall come. And when that comes, then We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The Lord will gather his elect out of the four corners of the earth and set them at his right hand. And he will say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which is prepared for you with your name on it from before the foundations of the world." That's election realized in perfection. God's counsel unfolds in history, but it has an end. Then God shall be all in all. We shall enter into the joy of the Lord to inherit eternal life. And so Revelation describes that in terms of the throne of God and of the Lamb, with the river of life flowing from it and the tree of life lining the riverside for the healing of the nations. We have the clearest, richest testimony of the gospel, that word of God and his promises. And they are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, and we know it because he is risen from the dead. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, who is sufficient for these things? For they are greater than all our thought and beyond our understanding. Grant, O Lord, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of thee, that the joy of thy salvation might fill our mind and heart with thanksgiving. We long for that day. We do not fully comprehend its beauty and majesty and power, but we know and are assured in our hearts that Jesus Christ, being risen from the dead, hath fully accomplished all our redemption and shall fulfill that purpose also, that he who is the first fruits from the dead shall also bring the full harvest in thy season. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.